Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his blood shed for us. We thank you for the benefits we can anticipate today gathering for our day of worship. And we pray that you'll help us to do that. Help us now as we open our Bibles. Give us grace to understand and obey. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're continuing on our study of 1 Corinthians 15. And as we do, it must be admitted that 1 Corinthians 15, long chapter, 58 verses, and the main topic, the resurrection of the dead, not exactly a household word or a commonly studied subject in many Christian circles or Sunday schools, so it wouldn't surprise me at all at this point if you have the feeling that you might have had at school in a harder-than-average course. The exams are approaching, and you raised your hand to ask the teacher with a polite but somewhat exasperated voice, "Could you please just tell us what we need to know for the test?" Did you ever ask that or wonder that? Well, so before we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, turn to John chapter 6. So I'll let you know, if you're wondering at this point, could you just let us know what we need to know for the test about the resurrection of the dead? Here's one of the things. John chapter 6. 38 and 40, Jesus here is telling us what we need to know. One important thing we need to know about the doctrine, the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. Jesus has just invited his hearers, essentially, to come to him. His hearers wanted bread, and he told them that he was bread from heaven, given by the Father to give life to the world. Life is certainly interesting to us or important to us to know about with our topic, the resurrection of the dead. And then he explains this in verses 38 through 40. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That's what you need to know for the test. Behold the Son as he offers himself in the gospel as life-giving bread, and believe in him so that in him you may have life. And for those who do, he himself will raise them up on the last day. So, back to 1 Corinthians 15. All right. If you can remember that take-home message, you've learned a lot. But Paul has told us a lot. We've made it, about through verse 19. And Paul, you'll remember, is giving us detailed and clear teaching regarding the resurrection of the dead, primarily to address a controversy or a debate within the Corinthian church, and he kind of frames the question of this debate in verse 12, which I'll read of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The controversial question apparently being debated in the church is, well, can I believe in the gospel for the salvation of my soul, yet believe that there's no resurrection of the dead, neither Jesus's nor anyone else's? Apparently, there were some who held that it was a non-essential issue. But Paul's answer is, think again. For a preacher to preach such a defective gospel would make him a false witness, he told us. And for a sinner to believe such a defective gospel makes them a pitiable person who has wasted their breath with their profession of faith, for that person is still in their sins. Now recall quickly how Paul assembled his further explanation about the resurrection of the dead using comparison and contrast in verses 20 through 24. He said, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now we put it on the board. It's worth putting on the board again because it's an important timeline. It kind of just lets you see things. I like timelines. You've probably learned by now. By a man. By which man?
Adam.
By a man, namely Adam. By his sin of disobedience to God's command in Genesis chapter 2, death came. Death came into the world as God warned it would in the day that they disobeyed. Surely they would die. Similarly, by a man, which man is that?
Christ.
That's right. By a man, Jesus Christ, because of his obedience and death to achieve our justification, he was raised from the dead by Jesus, and because of him, resurrection from the dead came into the world where it had not existed before. Then, according to verse 22, death that came by Adam and resurrection that came by Jesus, he died and he rose again from the dead in history, impacted all those who were represented by Adam and by Jesus. Where he said in verse 22, all who are in Adam, those who are in Adam, who are those who are in Adam? All of us, okay, the human race, everybody, died or became subject to physical death. The whole human race, that is, the entire human race represented by Adam, became subject to physical death. They became mortals. Mortal means you're fixing to die one day. All right, you're mortal, I'm mortal. We're subject to physical death. And Romans 5:12, we've visited many times before, has explained how this worked. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. Similarly, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And we'll call this the redeemed race. All those who are in Christ are the redeemed race, and they shall be made alive. That is, all who are united to Christ as their representative, all who have been united to him by a gracious work of God, by his doing, as we've learned in 1 Corinthians 1:30, for example, they shall be made alive. They have hope that they shall be resurrected from the dead. And then Paul, and I'm just going to put this on the board later, those in Christ shall be raised, which is our topic, the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul told of the order of these events in verses 23 through 27, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. So in the end, when Christ comes, is when those who are in Christ will be raised again. Now, if you've got that, you've learned a lot about our topic. Christ vanquished death at the cross. He won the victory a long, long time ago. However, physical death, that entered the creation through Adam remains. We remain subject to physical death. Even though we're in Christ, we're still mortal. That is, we're still fixing to die in a physical way. Ever since Adam, human beings have been susceptible to physical death and will continue to be until the end when Christ comes. Since physical death and human mortality will be prevalent until Christ comes, that's why Paul calls it the last enemy in verse 27 that I didn't read. But I'm going to read right now. It's in verse 26. I'm going to read 25 through 27 because I didn't read it. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. All right. Here's the point. The resurrection of those who are in Christ at his coming will mark the final chapter in the undoing of the curse and death. The last enemy will be put in subjection under Christ's feet when he comes. Now, the following question might occur to you, and it might not. So if it didn't occur to you, I'm going to say it, so you won't have to. Now, you say, well, you say that Christ vanquished death here on the cross. And so do you mean to tell me that I have to wait until here, until the vanquished enemy is put under his feet and put in subjection to him? Well, the answer is yes and no. Let me tell you why I say yes and no. Yes, Christ vanquished death at the cross. And yes, the enemy of physical death will not be abolished until Christ comes in the end. However, no, you don't have to wait until then, until spiritual death has been vanquished by Christ. We are mortals and subject to physical death, but we are also spiritually dead. And Christ has vanquished our spiritual death from the very first moment of our conversion. Right. We are subject to physical death. Physical death will not be put under his feet till the end. However, when you and I came to Christ, our spiritual death was, that he vanquished at the cross, was wiped out and put under his feet. We're spiritually dead in two ways, I would suggest to you. We are spiritually dead because our sin and guilt separate us from God's favor. Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. Death, another word for death is separate, or another. Death suggests separation. Physical death is a separation of our body from our soul. Spiritual death is separation of me from God on favorable terms. But Christ has vanquished this part, this spiritual death. He has fixed it. We know from 2 Corinthians 5:19, for example, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. Christ has vanquished our spiritual death, even though physical death, the last enemy, will be put under his feet later. Physical death was vanquished at the cross, but he's reigning and will put some enemies under his feet later. We're also spiritually dead in the sense of our moral inability to live for God. I'm putting things too low on the board, so I'm going to erase stuff.
start over. Not start over, I'm going to move on. Okay, I'll call it moral inability to live for God. Paul uses the word enslaved to sin in places like Romans 6 and in Ephesians 2. He says what? We've been to Ephesians 2 verse 1 thousands of times in this class, and I'm probably not exaggerating. It's probably been, well, it might not be that many, but it seems like a thousand. We ought to have been there a thousand times because it teaches us about what was our condition before we came to Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And that probably includes the number one I had on the board, the guilt, but he also goes on to explain the heart problem that it means, the moral inability that it describes, because he said we were sons of disobedience, indulging the desires of the flesh, by nature children of wrath. However, at the cross, Christ vanquished that spiritual death by setting us free from our domination by our sin nature. We still retain a sin nature. Our sin nature still influences us, as you well know, and I do too, but we're no longer enslaved to it and obliged to obey. We've been set free. That part of our spiritual death that Christ vanquished at the cross has been put under his feet already. And that's good news. Very good news. Extremely good news. We don't have to wait for that. The resurrection of our bodies, that comes later. This, our mortality gets repaired later. Christ has settled the issue at the cross. But that enemy gets put in subjection under his feet later. Okay, maybe that's too simplistic, but you're stuck with me. I only can think in simplistic terms because I'm going to start confusing myself. So, Paul has established the central importance of the reality of Christ's resurrection, and he's shown the hope that we have in Christ, that we too will be resurrected. Paul now proceeds to explain more about the particulars of that future resurrection in the end when Christ comes. And he will stress in verses 35 through 9 the following point. The dead shall be raised with the self-same bodies they had before, although the bodies will have different qualities than before. That is, when the dead are resurrected, they'll be resurrected with the same bodies that they had in this life, but the same body will have different qualities. That's the point. Let's see how he makes it. In verses 35 through 38, he opens with a garden variety illustration. He says there, but some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now you'll note that he begins in verse 36 with "you fool," not polite language. Maybe he's constructing his explanation as if giving a rebuke to some of the scoffers who were involved in the resurrection debate that he's talked about in this chapter. At any rate, whether to a scoffer or not, the question that Paul addresses, we might phrase like this. When the dead are raised and their bodies are reunited with their immortal souls, will they start all over again with an entirely new body from the one they had before? Or as if starting by scratch, or will they keep their original issue bodies? That's the question. So Paul's answer is that the bodies will be the same thing, only different. Okay? Paul takes the garden variety illustration in order to explain bodily
resurrection. And he draws upon garden realities that are widely understood concerning the relationship between a seed that is sown and the plant or the seedling, we'll say, that grows from it. Paul's sentence structure, I'll admit, kind of takes some tricky twists and turns, but his message is pretty straightforward. Let's work through the verses in terms of seeing what the relationship is between the seed that is sown and the seedling that grows up from it. What does verse 36 tell us about that relationship? All right, in a sense, the seed dies. Unless a seed dies, it can't come to life. Okay. You might call that sprouting. Seed sprouts or germinates, or unless the seed ceases to be a seed and becomes a seedling, there won't be any plant. All right? So there's a ceasing of its seediness and a starting of its plantiness, if you like. But there's a sameness from here to here. But a difference. There's a continuity from what I put into the ground, from what grows up, but a change. I don't think the illustration goes much farther than that. You don't have to be a plant biologist to realize that. And then look at verse 37. It's a trickier sentence structure, but what's the relationship? Yeah, if I wanted to punish you, I'd say, you have to diagram verse 37. It's like, what on earth is this? All right. Well, I would say the body of what is to be that you plant and the plant that you get is different. Okay, Leslie, I will tell you, this is no secret, planted peas the other day. And she put in the ground little dimpled dried peas, because that's what a pea seed is. What's growing here? Is a pea growing here? No, but a little pea seedling is. The body of the pea she planted is different from the body of the plant that grows. Now, if she had planted coriander seed instead, what would have grown here? Cilantro, that's right, cilantro, that's right, because cilantro grows from coriander seeds, all right? And I'd have to look what a coriander seed looks like, but I know what cilantro looks like, and it's different, all right? What's the point? The grain, or whatever you sow, whether wheat or whatever, has a sameness from what grows from it, but it's different. And verse 38 explains the difference. Why is there a difference? Or how do we account for the difference between the seed that we plant and the plant that grows from it? Who gives the seed its body? Who gives the plant its body?
God.
All right, good. God gives these things. That and that.
As he wishes.
As he wishes. This is by his design. This is his purpose. All right? That's the way it works in the garden. What do you suppose Paul's point about the resurrection of the dead is?
There's a transformation.
All right, good. That's right. It's the same thing, only different. All right? There's a continuity, but a change. It's not a different body. We didn't start all over with something brand new by scratch. It's we put something in the ground when the body died, and what is raised up is different, even though there's a connection. It's the same body as before, but it'll be raised up with different qualities and characteristics. And how do we account for that? Well, that's the way God designed it, or that's the way God does things, or okay, that's as complicated as I'm going to make it, because I don't think Paul meant for us to... Paul continues to build on the point about continuity and change in verses 39 through 44 by pointing out that there are different types of flesh and different types of bodies, and each has a different kind of glory. In verses 39 through 41, he lays a foundation, again, based upon knowledge that average folks like you and me would have from just observing the created order. He says this in 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." So, as we look at the flesh and the bodies of animals and humans, and as we gaze at the stars and the planets, what is plain to see, according to verse 39?
They're not the same.
And if you use the language of verse 41, they differ. That's right. They differ in terms of type, and they differ in terms of characteristics, and they differ in their glory. Some are earthly, some are heavenly. Paul then applies this basic knowledge that everybody has regarding the difference of the kind and quality of bodies in order to teach a point about the resurrection of the dead. That's in 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. His application combines his earlier garden illustration about what is sown and what grows from it with his zoology astronomy observations that we just made about there's different kinds of flesh and different kinds of body, and some have a different glory, and some are earthly, and some are heavenly. And what's the point about the resurrection of the dead? So also, what?
You die from the body, but raised in a spiritual body.
Good. Nicely put. The body that is sown in death and put in the ground, when the body returns to dust, as we learned before, is different in kind and quality and glory and characteristics from the body that is raised. Paul's gone to great lengths to say that's the way it works, and he develops the point by listing some of those characteristics. It's sown this way, it's raised this way. Let's put them on the board because you're getting sleepy. I have to give you some work to do. Verse 42, it's sown how? Yeah, Stephen said incorruption. Mine says perishable. Good, and it's raised imperishable. Boy, is that an A or an I? Verse 43, it's sown how? In dishonor. And it's raised
in glory.
In glory. Nice. In verse 43, it's sown in weakness, but it's raised
in power.
Nicely done. In verse 44, it's raised. I'm sorry, it's sown. I said that wrong. A natural body.
And it's raised a
spiritual body. All right. That wasn't hard at all. Then in verses 45 through 49, he continues to explain why these bodily differences exist. That is the difference between the body when it's sown in death and the body when it's raised. And then he again traces these differences back to our representatives. Verses 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right. Adam is the first man, the first man created. Remind me again, who is the last Adam?
Christ.
Nice. First Adam and last Adam, namely Christ. Good. And Paul is resuming the comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ that he had started in verses 22 through 24. From birth, all members of the human race are represented by the first Adam. All are in Adam and under sin. Upon conversion, those who had been in Adam are now represented by Christ. They are members of the redeemed race. They are in Christ and under grace. The point Paul stresses here is that for those who are Christ's, the image that their bodies will bear when they are raised again depends on their representative. And more specifically, he's explaining how, as he said in verse 44, a body that was natural when it was sown in death could be raised a spiritual body, and why the natural precedes the spiritual. His answer relates to those who were the representative. The first Adam, verse 45, is marked by what? What does he tell us about the first Adam there? A living soul. Nice. And Christ, by comparison or contrast? A life-giving spirit. And verse 47, what do we know about the first Adam? He's from earth, earthy. He's made from dust. Probably a reference to Genesis 2:7. Both of these, it said, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust, of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's what made him a living soul. And he was the life-giving spirit to do it, and man became a living being. Well, here's the important point. Christ is the reason that Christians will be resurrected in power and in glory with heavenly, spiritual, imperishable bodies. Did I erase from the board? Sorry. All those who acquire their bodies when they were in Adam have natural bodies. We have natural bodies now that bear the earthy image, bodies that are perishable and that will be sown in weakness. When Christians die, even though they are in Christ, they are sown in death with natural bodies. However, all those who are in Christ will be raised in power and glory with bodies bearing the heavenly image of Him who represents them, the life-giving Spirit. Christ and our union to Him account for the glorious new bodies with which we will be raised. The salvation that Christ gives will even cure the perishable weakness of our natural bodies that was caused by the fall of Adam. Okay. Now, I'm just going to read verses 50 through 58. I'll just start with 50. And we aren't going to rush. We're coming into a landing. We'll just kind of introduce a few new things. We aren't going to get through the whole chapter. Doesn't look like. And I can tell you're not that disappointed. Verse 50. Why is it? Paul summarizes what he's been telling us and makes application. First, in verse 50, he explains the necessity for these new bodies that he's just gone in detail to tell us the necessity for the change from a natural earthly body to a spiritual heavenly body. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What is one reason it's necessary for us to have the new bodies? That's right. It's necessary for us to enjoy our full inheritance. All right. We're already heirs of grace. That's not going to change, but part of the salvation that Christ will bring about to us is the granting of new bodies, because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. Charles?
Well, and they're incorruptible in contrast to our present bodies.
Good. Yeah, heirs of the kingdom need the king to give them new bodies. And then in verses 51 through 53, Paul describes the quickness of the change that will come about. He says there, "But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." All right. We'll just leave it there as kind of an introduction for what I assume will be the continuation of the lesson next week. Charles?
Yeah, the other interesting aspect of all of this is, as individuals, before this transformation, we don't lose our individuality with the transformation. We're still coriander to whatever the result.
Cilantro.
Seedling was. Mm-hmm.
He does save us individually, but he does save us. He gives us a group identity too, as the church. And that's part of it as well, but not really our topic right now. All right. Thank you for your patience. Our God, we thank you for our victorious Savior. We thank you that he achieved a victory at the cross, and we have hope of other benefits yet to be enjoyed. Pray that we'll make good use of the ones we currently enjoy. Thank you for setting us free from our sin and guilt. Thank you for setting us free from our bondage to sin. And help us to grow in the eternal life that you've granted us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.